cases come that, oh, Lord, if you could have just like talked about this, and if you could have just mentioned this instance in this situation, there's so many different things that are hard to try and figure out. And, you know, you don't want to be more lenient than the Scriptures are, and you don't want to be harsher than the Scriptures are, and there's just a lot of different problems. You know, these people make a solemn oath before God, before a minister, before many witnesses usually, and then they get to a place where they just want to just break that commitment, that covenant they've made, and throw it aside, and people choose not to love each other and cherish each other and honor Christ, and their marriages fall apart, and families are hurt and financial. And I know, though I don't know, I don't know if anybody here has been divorced, but I know it's true. And believe me, I'm not here to pick on you, and I'm not here to try and single you out. And the leadership didn't say, well, we've got so-and-so here. Could you preach at them? I'm preaching at everybody, and just so you know, you will be encouraged by the time we get to the end of this. It is exceedingly encouraging, and yet in a very ambushing way, and you'll see why as we go through here. Many people in society today are going through kind of one immoral relationship to another, and then they get married to kind of try out marriage, and if it doesn't work, then they get rid of it. And maybe, you know, right now, you're one of those people. Maybe you're, you know, a divorced as an unbeliever, and then you came to Christ. Or maybe you have been divorced since you became a Christian. Maybe you had an unbelieving spouse who didn't want to remain with you anymore and left you because you turned into such a Jesus freak. And maybe you just went to a church that didn't teach the word, and they weren't discipling you and holding you accountable, and your marriage fell apart, and now it's gone, and you've moved on, and you maybe married somebody else. Still, among those who have been, you know, unbiblically divorced and have gotten remarried, and, you know, the Scriptures are clear about this being adultery, and you're thinking, well, what does that mean? You know, what does that mean? Does it really matter? You know, what should I do? Like those people in Ezra's times who tell people, well, divorce your wife and, you know, quit doing that, or, you know, what do you do? And this is really a heart issue that a lot of people have to deal with. We have people who come, I'm telling you, who tell me things that are so bizarre, like, I was married to a man, I still am, and he beat me, and after several beatings and the police, I left him, and then I moved halfway across the country, and I moved in with another guy. And over the last 6 years, I've had 3 children with this other guy, and I just came to Christ. What should I do? I'm thinking, so go back to the wife beater and leave your kids with the guy? Stay with the guy? Get married to the unbeliever you're now living with? It's like, help. You know, it's not that easy. It's not that easy. You know, you think, man, how did you do this one? And then you're thinking, you know, remain in the condition in which you were called. What, living unmarried? You know, there's a lot of issues. And we could go on. I think we could spend many messages trying to deal with certain situations, and really could go through a list of specific examples and try to apply the Scriptures to them and see how complex the issue is. But that's really not our purpose. It is clear from the Scriptures that God hates divorce, and it's clear from our culture that divorce is rampant. When you read a text, when we read our text in a moment that we just kind of alluded to already, Luke 16:18, it kind of seems out of place. It kind of seems dropped out of the clear blue sky and just plunked here into the middle of this section dealing with faithfulness and stewardship and money and the use of our resources, winning people to Christ. What's it doing here? What's it doing here? And yet, what's going to happen is, as we look at this passage, we're going to see how perfectly it fits here, and for a very encouraging reason it's put here. Again, at the beginning, you have the parable of the unjust steward, followed by some application. Use your money to win people to Christ, followed by some application. Use your resources for the glory of God. Prepare for the future. You know, do what's right now. Invest in eternity now. We've seen that in verse 14, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, are scoffing because they don't want to use their money for the glory of God and to win other people to Christ. Jesus then goes after them because they are justifying themselves in the sight of men. We just looked at that. But really, their outward observance with observance of the law with a really evil intent in their heart was detestable in the sight of God. And then Jesus goes into this section about the law and the prophets being proclaimed from the time of, from the Old Testament all the way up until John. And then when John came, John then started preaching Christ, and then Christ came as the one John then pointed to, and Jesus is saying, I'm the guy. Then plunks down this verse in verse 18, where we read this, verses 16 through 18, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Pray with me, and let's look at the text. Father, we ask that you would just give special grace and encouragement to those who have been divorced, and whatever their reasons, whatever their circumstances. We know that divorce is not the unpardonable sin, that your grace is sufficient. Yet, we must not sin that grace might increase either. So, Father, may we take what you have for us in this text, take it to heart, and act upon it in whatever way is appropriate. May we not look to other people. May we not use our feelings. May we not try to adjust your word to mold around our circumstances or what we wish would happen. Father, may we see what it says, accept what it says, and give you honor by obeying what it says. And Father, we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we need to first figure out how verse 18 fits into the context. Jesus talks about the law and the prophets proclaimed until John, and then John proclaiming Jesus. So the law and the prophets spoke of Jesus. John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And even though the law has an enduring in nature, it's never going to pass away, it's not a means of salvation. It's a standard of righteousness. It shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. We don't pitch it, but we don't try to get saved by it either. We obey the law to show love to God. This is what the Scriptures teach. When you go to Deuteronomy, where the law is going to be explained in great detail right before they give it, they enter the promised land. Remember, the law was, some of it was given in Exodus and then in Leviticus and then the first 10 chapters of Number. And then they wander around the desert. And right before they enter in, they are given the second law, which is really not a second law. It's the first law applied to real life situations they're going to encounter in the promised land. And remember, at the very beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, there is that survey about the history of Israel and what Israel did and how they got to the place where they were at. Then comes the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Once he says that, the entire rest of Deuteronomy is to show them how to love God. So we love God, as Jesus said over and over, and as John emphasizes in both his gospel and his epistle, if you love God, you will what? Keep his commandments. Notice, first there's the relationship, you and God, then there is obedience out of love to God. It's not the other way around. I obey, so God loves me and I love him. No, you love God and God loves you so that you obey. That's what's going on here. So, we have seen in our passage now that John was the voice crying in the wilderness, the Lord's messenger, the prophet Elijah, and that The gospel has been preached since John, and tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards and thieves and other sinners were crushing their way into the kingdom while the religious leaders were scoffing. The real religious people were not coming. The people you'd think would be like the first to go, "Man, we've been waiting for you forever. We're so glad you're here. What is you want us to do?" And plunk down and say, "Tell us. You've got an army. We've been waiting." Those people aren't coming. And yet all the people who have no religious background, no background in the synagogue, those people are coming in force. So the question is, in verse 17, Jesus says, "But it's easier for heaven to pass away than for one stroke of the law, letter of the law to fail." Jesus says this for two primary reasons. First, to state that both he and John fulfilled the prophecies related to the Messiah's coming, prophecies that cannot be altered or dismissed. And secondly, to let them know that if they reject the gospel, they will be judged by the law, which will never pass away. It will remain to judge them. So, now if you mark up your Bible, here's something to mark up, and if you don't mark up your Bible, just take note. You could, if you wanted to, mark the word law in the beginning of verse 16. Then you also see gospel in the middle of verse 16, law again at the end of verse 17. This will help you see the flow of thought. Law before John, gospel after John, law after John to those who reject the gospel. This is what makes verse 18 so absolutely brilliant. The scribes and Pharisees thought they were righteous keepers of the law. Jesus then goes for the jugular. He says, "So, you know what the law says about divorce, right?" And they probably all went, "Pfft." If you're worshiping idols, if you're taking the Lord's name in vain, if you break the Sabbath, if you lie, if you steal, you can stop. But if you marry somebody and enter into a state of adultery, you can't stop. It's the one sin that they all had engaged in that they couldn't even stop because they had covenanted to enter into adultery. Now, they didn't think of it that way. They justified it by writing a certificate of divorce. But do you see that? See, if I marry somebody who's unbiblically divorced and I enter into a state, a contract of marriage with that person, I enter into a state of adultery. I can stop stealing, stop lying, stop using the Lord's name in vain, but these guys had entered into a permanent state of adultery. Uh-oh. That's why he mentions it. That's why he mentions it. They were stuck in adultery. You see, in the first century, marriages were offered and entered into for the sake of having children and having a pedigree, and marriage was more of a business deal than a decision of two people who were in love with each other. Having children was important to the Jews, and so they made a law which gave a man permission to divorce his wife if she had not borne him any children within 10 years. Divorce was also allowed if a woman behaved in any way that a husband thought was shameful. What was considered to be shameful? Here's some of the things the Mishnah, the Talmud mentioned: to appear in public with loose hair, to spin around in the street, to talk to a man that was not her husband, to disrespect her in-laws, to speak loud enough to her husband in anger so that the neighbors could hear. If she burnt her husband's food, or if the husband found someone else he liked better. This is why the Pharisees, remember in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful for anyone to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Because that's what many were doing then. And so Jesus knew that they were divorcing their wives for any reason at all. And that is why he mentions divorce and remarriage, because it leads to a continual state of adultery. Once you start swapping wives, you just enter into adultery. And having caused somebody else to enter into a state of adultery. And this, of course, is a violation of the law, which endures and never fails. It's sin, which only Jesus the Messiah can deal with. So from Luke chapter 16, verse 18, let me just show three truths concerning divorce and remarriage and the sin of adultery so that you can avoid the sin, so you can counsel others to avoid that sin, and so if you've entered into that sin, you can know the only remedy is Jesus. First, know you can commit adultery by divorce and remarriage. So our text is very simple and clear. Verse 18 says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. In the Greek text, it means everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's clear. It's simple. It's straightforward. There were two different schools of rabbinical thought concerning divorce in the New Testament times. There was the Rabbi Shammai school, who were more conservative, teaching a woman could only be divorced for some uncleanness, which was often left up to the husband to define, which often led to any reason at all. Rabbi Hillel taught divorce for any reason at all. He just came to the conclusion that a lot of other people came to in the other school, but he just was more bold about it. Both schools of thought were far from the mind and will of God. They justified their views from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And we'll see in this text here, as all these various laws are being given, what's going on and the text that they use. There is no Old Testament text that says you can divorce your wife for any reason at all. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Just stop there. Notice the text is not giving permission to divorce, but stating that men will break their vows and sin and get a divorce. Stating that they have found some indecency in their wife. Thus, Moses is regulating the sin of divorce when it happens. If you go down, he then talks about kidnapping. He's not saying kidnapping's okay either, but he regulates it. So when the sin of kidnapping occurs, then they know how to deal with it. That's what's going on here. The Jews took verse 1 not as a regulation for what to do when divorce, contrary to God's design for marriage, has taken place, but as permission to divorce your wife if you find some indecency in her. This is not talking about adultery, because the law required the death penalty for adultery. So it's not talking about that. Indecency could not be adultery, because then the person would be dead. And you wouldn't have to divorce them because they'd be killed, and the divorce contract, of course, upon death would be nullified. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So that's Leviticus 20, verse 10. So see, he's not saying some indecency can't mean adultery. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge evil from Israel. So the rabbis, looking for justification for divorce, reasoned that this text could not be talking about adultery, since that would bring the death penalty. So it must mean something less, like burn the toast. What they failed to see is that this text is not talking about giving permission to divorce when an indecency happens, but regulating the sin of divorce when it happens because some guy has found some indecency short of adultery. Look down at verse 7 of Deuteronomy 24, which says, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, that thief shall die. So you shall purge evil from among you. Notice he's not regulating, giving permission. He is regulating. He's not giving permission for kidnapping. He's regulating the sinful behavior. That's what's going on here in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 continues, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. So the sin being regulated here is a man, he's got this woman, and for some reason, whatever it is, toast burning, there's a cuter gal next door now, I don't like you, you haven't borne me children, you're not working hard enough, you know, whatever it is, I am divorcing you. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce and he sends her out, okay, because he finds some indecency. Look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 24. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, which is really what would happen then, right? Because women at that time, they needed a husband to help provide for them. It was a very agricultural society, and they needed a husband. And so a woman who got sent out would try to get remarried so she'd have a protector and a provider. Verse 3, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be a wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the whole point here is this, that if husband A and wife A are married, and husband A divorces wife A, and she goes out and she marries husband B, and that husband either divorces her or dies, she can never go back to the first one. That can't be done. Okay, so notice the second case in verse 3, this indecency. He turns her away, gives her a certificate of divorce, and now she's a widow. She's not to remarry her first husband. That would be an abomination. But the question is, what is behind these laws? Why are these laws being given? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 19, because Jesus explains this in Matthew 19 in some detail as they ask him specifically about these issues, and he teaches us some very important things that help us understand what's going on both in our text and back in Deuteronomy 24. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. In Matthew 19, 3 through 9, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Again, that's one of the schools of thought, and really both of them ended up that way, as we have noted. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Notice here, Jesus explains that God's intended purpose, one man, one woman, emotionally, physically, and spiritually joined together for life. And verse 7, they said to him, then why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Notice what they're missing here. Moses didn't say, if you find an indecency, I command you to divorce her. No. He said, if you find an indecency and you are going to send her away, I command you to give her a certificate. Why? Because if the woman was kicked out of the house without a certificate, she could never get married and never be provided for. She would be stuck, because she'd still be legally married to a guy who wouldn't care for her and love her and provide for her. So the requiring of the certificate was for the protection of the woman. See, a guy could do something like this. He could do, let's say, he finds a woman, he marries her, and then says, get out of my house. I don't want you anymore. Until harvest. Now I want you back. Harvest the grain. Now I don't want you anymore. He gets four or five women. They're all kind of out there. You take care of yourself. You do your own thing. You perfect for yourself. But listen, you're my wife. You do what I say. Come back when I want you to and do what I want. See, now he's got this little army of women slaves. And he's also able to get their dowry from them. So he's accumulating money by stealing their dowry, yet not providing for them and using them for his own wicked purposes. So in order to protect the women, Moses was commanded, tell them that they have to write a certificate of divorce if they sin against their wives and send them out for some indecency. That's what's going on here. But they've totally missed this, and they're reading it as, well, Moses commanded to give the certificate of divorce when the indecency was found and to have her sent away. See how twisted that is? It's totally opposite. So he then said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Moses knew divorce would happen, and yes, permitted it because of the hardness of men's hearts. I mean, he knew people were going to do that, and if you're committed because your heart is so hard that you're going to send your wife away and you don't care what happens, make sure you give her a certificate of divorce to free her up because you have broken your covenant with her. Verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. He says the same thing that Luke says in our text. You men, if you sin and divorce your wife and give her a certificate of divorce, if you marry someone else, you will be guilty of adultery and deserve to be stoned to death, which is the consequence of adultery, as we just read earlier. The law protected women who were divorced by their husbands because the husbands found no favor in them or some indecency. Moses requires a certificate of divorce to be given to the woman to protect her. He is not giving permission for men to divorce their wife for any reason at all. This is why Jesus says four times in the Gospels, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Four times. So, including our text. Now, go back to our passage, Luke 17. And our second point, know that you can commit adultery by remarriage. Let's say you have never been married. You have pure, chaste life. You decide to get married. Beware of pursuing a course of adultery. Jesus says in verse 18, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You marry a divorced person that has had an unbiblical divorce. Jesus says you commit adultery because that divorced person is still married in the sight of God. Jesus' words may seem hard and unrealistic, but that only reveals that we don't want to submit to it. It's very clear. Our culture is just like the culture of Jesus' time. People get divorced for irreconcilable differences, which is any reason at all. Any reason at all. If you turn to Malachi again, back right before Matthew, Malachi chapter 2, we'll see where this was a problem even before, several hundred years before Jesus' time. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, these are common verses. What happened is these people came back from the Babylonian captivity and they had these different problems. And if you go through the book, they're always feigning ignorance. You know what feigning ignorance is, right? It's like, I thought I told you to take out the trash. What? I didn't hear you say that. You know that? You know that? Yeah, why are you laughing? They did the same things. They did the same things. And if you go through the book, for instance, I'll just go back a little bit. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. For you say, for what reason? Say, for what? What do we do? Well, I mean, what was the deal? If you look at verse 17 of chapter 2, for you have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, well, how have we wearied him? What? What? Does that sound like us? You go down a little bit, for lower into chapter 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? I mean, well, what do we do? What are we to even turn away? How do we do that? And notice verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, oh, we robbed you. You can't, it's a theme in the book, okay? It's all the way through. It's like, what? What? I mean, they're feigning ignorance. Like, well, we just will. Me? Are you talking to me? I didn't do that. What? Okay, that's what's going on here. So notice, if you go down to verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They're going through the religious motions, but there's sins in their lives they're not dealing with, and they're wondering why their lives aren't blessed. They're wondering why their crops are failing. They're wondering why they have no peace. They just feel miserable. Their spiritual walk is shot, and they have these sins in their life, but they're not dealing with them. And so God's going through the book, and through Malachi, he's exposing these sins so they can repent of them and confess them to the Lord. Verse 14, you say, for what reason? See, there's another one. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Here we see that the men were divorcing their wives. God describes it as dealing treacherously. This will become more clear in a minute. And they made a covenant with their wives. They swore before God and witnesses, just like we do today, to marry this woman, you know, to love, to cherish, till death do you part type thing. One man, one woman, for life, and yet they were dealing treacherously. And they're going, what? Okay, verse 15. But not one who has done so, who has a remnant of the Spirit. In other words, there were people who were righteous. He says they have the Spirit. And those people are the ones who are doing what is right. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. So yes, there were some who were doing what was right, but others were dealing treacherously. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And to him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So it's clear that God hates divorce. God hates divorce. He hates all divorce. Divorce is always a failure of either one or both people to submit to his plan for marriage. And when it happens, both men and women suffer, children suffer, families suffer, societies suffer, and God, of course, is dishonored. So if you are single, you need to be very careful about getting married. Jesus says, if you marry one who is divorced from a husband, you will enter into an irrevocable state of adultery. So let that sink into your hearts and minds. It's always been God's plan from the beginning to have one man, one woman for life. It is God's design that the husband love his wife as Christ loved the church, to cherish her, nurture her, grant her honor, live with her in an understanding way, treat her as a weaker vessel, wash her with the word, do all those things that her husbands are told to do, the wives to love and honor, respect their husbands, submit to their husbands. This is God's plan. It's God's will for the married woman to do what she's supposed to do and for the man to do what he's supposed to do, thinking of how they can honor God by loving each other, not getting what they want for themselves. But I love my wife because I love God. So even if my wife doesn't meet up to my expectations, God is always worthy of my obedience, and he tells me to love my wife. So God must be the primary reason for why I love my wife and why she loves me. It's the will of God that two people be madly in love with each other, serve each other, honor and respect each other, grow closer together to each other with every passing year, to be best of friends and best of lovers and teammates and ministry partners. Now, I know some of you are probably feeling a little heat right now, going, man, if he only knew. Well, you're going to be encouraged. Just hang in. But I got to tell you what this part says first. Now, I don't really know what you guys, the elders here, teach. You guys have the two exceptions. I was thinking, I have to be careful here before I go on there. Talk to your elders, the next point. Talk to your elders. All right. Know that there are exceptions to the rule of no divorce and remarriage. So the scriptures do give a couple of exceptions where divorce is allowed because of the hardness of men's hearts. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at this one text. There's two texts, one in chapter 19, which we already looked at. We won't go back there, but I just want you to see this other one in case you want to mark it up or whatever. Matthew chapter 5, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about different things, and one of the things he addresses is divorce, and this is what he says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Okay, we talked about that. Jay Adams used that one on me. For it is better for you to lose one part of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In other words, get violent, get extreme, do whatever it takes to stop sinning. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, is how the NASB has it, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So a very similar text is the one in Matthew 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So these are often referred to as the two exception texts in the book of Matthew. And the word translated unchastity, as the NASB has it, or immorality, the word is porneia. It's the word we get pornography from. It speaks of any sort of illicit sexual activity outside of marriage. It's a very broad-ranging term. This is what makes this whole thing a mess. This poses a problem, and we need to consider it. Why did Jesus use a word which covers all kinds of sexual sin instead of the word for adultery? Why didn't he just use adultery? Why did he use porneia, immorality, unchastity? First, we need to remember that Jesus was under the law of Moses and kept it perfectly. So whatever Jesus is advocating, he has to conform to the law of Moses. Secondly, we know that Jesus is also giving his own law system, which in the Great Commission, he's going to tell his disciples to go out, make disciples, and teach the church everything he commanded. So we've got kind of Jesus' teaching and law system that's getting built up, which he's going to tell his disciples, and his disciples wrote down in the letters to the churches. And then we have the law of Moses, which he has to obey perfectly because he needs to be the once-for-all sacrifice. So both of these things are happening simultaneously. And so, the question is Jesus teaching from the law of Moses when he mentions the exception clause, or is he stating his own law? And so we've already learned from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22:22, that in the case of adultery, the guilty parties would be stoned to death, putting an end to the marriage, if somebody committed adultery, right? You wouldn't have to say, if you committed adultery, I want you to know you're existing in this state because you'd be dead, right? So that kind of puts an end to it. If you go through the Old Testament, there really isn't any other place where divorce is permitted or even hinted to. You can't even stretch it out of any text. It's just not there. This tells us that Jesus is giving regulations about divorce and remarriage that go beyond the law of Moses to what he wants to teach his disciples so that they can teach to the church. Thirdly, we need to consider this question. If immorality includes adultery and adultery includes the death penalty, why doesn't Jesus just advocate the death penalty? Keep in mind that Jesus is living in a different situation than the Israelites when they were given the law of Moses in the promised land and they were their own rulers. Israel is not under their own rule. Rome is now ruling over them. Jews are not permitted to execute and pass the death penalty. So what do you do if there is adultery in marriage and you can't execute the death penalty required by the law of Moses? Jesus understands his times. He does not want the future believers in the church stoning people to death for various sins. So, if your partner commits adultery and you cannot enact the death penalty, what do you do? The closest thing is divorce, which, like death, causes a separation. Death breaks the marriage covenant, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Divorce breaks the marriage covenant legally and physically, but it does not dissolve the spiritual union created by God. Remember, we read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So he says, you can get legally divorced and you can separate physically, but I want you to know there is something spiritual that God does when that covenant is made and it's not fractured. You can be legally separated and divorced from someone, and this physical separation and legal divorce doesn't dissolve what God does. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 and Luke 10:11 and 12 in our text, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, because that spiritual part is not broken by any act of man except death. So divorce was permitted according to Matthew 19:8 because of the hardness of men's heart. Now, some think this refers to the adulterer's heart, that the adulterer has a hard heart and they're committing adultery. I don't think so. I think the hard heart is really a reference to the person who's been sinned against. What happens if you're a husband or your wife and you find out, you know, your partner, your spouse, has been unfaithful to you? It is such a blow, it's such a pain, it's such a strike to the heart that sometimes those people just, I just can't trust my spouse anymore. I am so wounded. Every time I see them, all I can think of is what they did and how they broke the covenant, and they have a hard heart. Of course, they're supposed to love them and they're supposed to forgive them, but they're hard. Their hearts have just hardened. And I think this is what Jesus says. Because of the hardness of hearts, what happens is there is an allowance here. Of course, it's not the ideal thing. The ideal thing is to forgive them and try and restore the marriage, to do what Hosea did. You know, keep going back to Gomer and try to reclaim her and try to reclaim her and try to reclaim her, which is a picture of what God does for us. You know, at our church, we never counsel for divorce. We say, this is what the Bible says, and these are the exceptions, and if you want, you can take the exceptions, but we don't think it's the solution. The high road is the solution. Forgiving is the solution. Restoration is the solution. And we try to get people to take the high road. I mean, you can imagine what would happen if after we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we sinned, God said, listen, that's it. That's it. I can't forgive you again. It's over for you. You're going to hell now. But what does he do? Forgiveness. And then we sin against him, and what does he do? Forgiveness. And we sin against him again, and what does he do? Forgiveness. When Jesus gives the exception, immorality, why did he use a word that includes all sexual sin? That's another question, isn't it? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just use the adultery term? Lust is a sexual sin, so that means every wife has the reason to divorce her husband. Right? It's like, yeah. It's like, uh-oh. You know, what are we going to say? Hey, that's right. I saw how you were looking at that woman across the street. It's over. I mean, is that it? See, then that kind of becomes a free-for-all. And we're back to divorcing for any reason at all. Everybody has a reason then. People have evil hearts and often look for a loophole to sin, and they want to justify their sin. And if Jesus used a specific term for adultery, some would justify, well, I didn't commit adultery, I was homosexuality, it was bestiality, it was just, you know, whatever. And they would try to justify their getting around. So he uses a broader term to encompass more kinds of sexual sin. And Jesus uses the general term really to kind of bring in the gravity of what's going on here. Don't defile the marriage covenant. And pastors, elders, struggle trying to apply this, especially in this day and age. I mean, we have things that are unique. You know, pornographic pictures and videos and webcams and people caught in things where there's actually, you know, a person here and a person on the other end having a relationship through electronic media. Is that grounds? The Bible doesn't address all of these modern technologies, and it's very difficult to try and decide how to apply the Scriptures. In our church, what we do, Calvary Bible Church, is when one of these weird cases come up, the elders talk about it, and we make a decision. And that becomes the will of God. Well, there's more than one exception for divorce. There's, okay, this unfaithfulness. There is sexual immorality, you know. Your elders will have to decide, and they'll have to, you know, they have to weigh each case separately on what constitutes that and what degree of immorality must take place until there's a justification or at least a permission to, though not a command to, divorce. And again, every case seems to be twisted. But there's one more exception, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 7, in this text, Paul is, of course, addressing marriage and a lot of issues on marriage. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. We, by the way, are just dealing with an issue right now that has to deal with this text at Calvary Bible Church that is exceedingly convoluted. But this seems to be the most explicit text that addresses the case we're dealing with. It says here, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave," and that word leave there is divorce, leave her husband, that's what it's referring to. "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So here the point is this. Listen, if the wife is going to leave, divorce her husband, you know, and she's going to choose to do that and break her covenant, fine. But she can't get remarried. She can only either stay unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Okay? That's what he says there. Verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord," and the reason Paul says, "I say not the Lord," is Paul is commenting on what Jesus taught and giving his own inspired revelation from God, new information. So when he says, "I, not the Lord," it's not authoritative. He's not referring to what Jesus previously taught. So he says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband, unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And this, again, is another one of these sections that you just think, what is, you know, how do you apply that one? The phrase here is really, if there is a believer and their spouse is an unbeliever and the unbeliever consents to live with them, and literally the Greek is pleased to dwell with. And then we have to make a decision. If a husband is beating his wife, is he pleased to dwell with her? You know, oh, I want to stay married to you for punching bag purposes. You know, what is that? Does he have to say, "I don't want to live with you anymore and I'm leaving you"? I mean, what has to happen there? And again, these are things that the elders have to grind through. Verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," or made holy, or set apart through his wife, "and the unbelieving wife is sanctified," or made holy, or set apart through her believing husband. "Otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." And the whole point here is not saying that if you are a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving spouse is sanctified, they're set apart, and that they get to live in proximity to you, and your godly character and words rub off on them. They are set apart for a special blessing because they're covenanted with a believer. And so are your children. It doesn't mean they get saved by proxy. So, he then says in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Now, do you see the "let him leave" there? That's a command. which is interesting. So if you are a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse says, I want to leave you, Paul then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives the command, let him leave. Interesting, isn't it? If a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Bondage to what? I think bondage to the marriage covenant, where they're covenanted to an unbeliever. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So in the case of an unbeliever who is not pleased to dwell with a believer, but once out, once divorce or abandons the believer, divorce is commanded by Paul in this instance. That's a command. Let them leave. So God doesn't want the believer bound to a person who hates Christ and hates them because they love Christ and wants to leave. They don't want that person clinging and saying, no, no, no. Let them leave. Now, when someone gets a divorce that is permitted by Scripture, I believe they are free to remarry. You have to talk to your elders about that one. I'm not sure, but that's kind of generally how we take it. There are some exceptions. We've come down on the other side, but that's how we generally. If there is a permission there, then we believe that they can get remarried. And again, you're regulating imperfect situations. You know, that the problem is the Bible gives the perfect standard, but when you deviate from the perfect standard, then what do? Then you regulate what's imperfect. So, I can tell you that people often fail to obey God in their marriages. Relationships become a misery. They want to get out of the marriage. They oftentimes purposely sabotage their marriage. People are wicked. A wife, you know, gets friends with the next door neighbor. She begins to be emotionally infatuated with him. He gets emotionally infatuated with her. She begins to imagine that he's this perfect guy who never does anything wrong because, you know, she only sees him in his best when he's putting his best foot forward, and then she sees her husband. He throws his dirty underwear on the floor and leaves dishes in the sink and doesn't speak kind to her, but he's helping her and comes over, and pretty soon there's this relationship going on. And so a lot of times she's hoping that she can marry that guy and dump her old used model. And so then what she does is she begins to be nasty towards her husband, unkind, unsubmissive, and the husband then begins to be mean back. She can drive her husband away, hoping that he will commit adultery so she can justify leaving him, or that he won't want to stay married to her so that she can justify getting a divorce. And then she looks like the victim. He left me. He committed adultery. But oftentimes what isn't talked about is everything she did to drive him away. I mean, we have cases, all kinds of things like this. It's amazing. But God hates divorce. We already saw that. Unconditional love, remember, does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's how Paul describes love. Not take into account a wrong suffered. Christians are to forgive. Yes, it can be difficult to do, but it's what glorifies God. So we've seen that unbiblical divorce leads to this state of adultery. If a person who has never been married and has maintained purity and yet marries somebody who's had an unbiblical divorce, they too enter into that state. If a guy sends his wife away and divorces her for whatever reason, irreconcilable differences, and he puts her into a position where she now is out there, you know, she's 21 years old, and now she's divorced, let's say. And so what's she supposed to do? Live her whole life waiting for her husband who sent her away, who calls himself a Christian and goes to a liberal church that hasn't disciplined him, you know, that she's just going to wait until she grows old and died because this guy did her wrong. You know, she's probably going to get married. And so then he has caused her, by his evil deeds, to go into this direction. And though physically they're separated and though legally they're divorced, they have violated God's intention, one man, one woman, spiritually united for life. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And we've all seen that there are two exceptions. So when immorality occurs, to whatever degree the elders deem is sufficient enough, and when an unbeliever abandons and divorces a believer. Of course, the high road, of course, would try to be to love that person, forgive that person, and to make it work. Okay, now, let me finish with the reason for our text. All of that is just introduction for the text. Isn't that great? All of that is just background so we can understand how cool it is what Jesus says in our passage. Now we're back to the unjust steward and use your money to win people and, you know, little faithful and much, unfaithful and little, unfaithful and much. We're back to that stuff. So why does Jesus plunk this text on adultery down in here? It's for this reason. Because the Pharisees entered into a permanent state of adultery. So they were sinners held captive by sin. They could not even turn from it because they had divorced and remarried so many times, they had just woven around themselves just a steel curtain of, you're an adulterer. And yet, the whole point of that is, I'll still forgive you. I'll still forgive you. You're not keeping the law perfectly. You're not able to save yourself. And I will forgive you. And that is the great part of the text that Jesus brings the Pharisees and scribes to consider, that they are stuck into a state of sin. They haven't honored their wives. They're living in adultery. And he is the Messiah that has come to save them from their wicked, twisted, convoluted marriages, among everything else. And so if you were sitting out there and you're thinking, well, I was divorced and I don't know if it was biblical, or I think it was or it wasn't, or I don't care what it is, the answer is Jesus will forgive that. His grace is sufficient for you. There's consequences, of course. But you don't need to think that, well, when I get to heaven, Jesus is going to look at me and go, you adulterer. You're just going to be perfect in his sight. You're going to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. You're going to stand before him blameless with great joy. Because his death on the cross and his atonement is perfect. And it forgives all sin. So we can praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for what we learned from this text and how you, by your grace, labored to let the Pharisees, the scribes, and us know that even if we find ourselves caught in some sort of sin that we could not escape from, even adultery, having covenanted ourselves to enter into a permanent state of sin, you are still the Savior. You're still the Messiah. You're still the Redeemer. And anyone who believes on you will not perish, but have everlasting life. How great is that? We praise you for loving us. We praise you for dying for us. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood was shed on our behalf, that he died, the just for the unjust, in order to bring sinners to God. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. We marvel at that, and we ask that you would help us to live our lives out of love for you, to honor you, and to praise you, that you forgive sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.